to Leviticus chapter 20. The book of Leviticus chapter 20, we're looking at a holy God and a holy people, and we've entered in this second, or really the third main part of Leviticus dealing with this manual for holy living. How do we live holy lives? What does that look like? And so as we come to Leviticus chapter 20, we come to a very interesting idea that seems to run kind of counterclockwise, or it seems to be counterintuitive to living the Christian life. And that's the idea of hate. Leviticus chapter 20 leads us and teaches us to hate sin. You know, when I was growing up, I was taught that hate was a bad thing. My mother would remind me time and time again, which makes me wonder, how often was I talking about hating people? But she would remind me, it's bad. We're not to hate. We don't hate other people. Hate is a bad word, she would say. But you know, as we consider the Christian life, it's not something we talk about a lot, but there is a very key role that hate plays in the life of a Christian. Or as one somewhat famous preacher used to say sometimes, that there is a mean streak in Christianity, but it has to be directed at the right thing. And what Leviticus chapter 20 teaches us is that it should be directed at sin. You see, to be holy, if we're going to live holy lives, to be holy is to hate sin. You know, it opens our eyes when we look at Scripture, and especially if you use any kind of software to study the Bible, maybe you have an app on your phone, do a search on the word hate in the Old Testament, and you'll be blown away how often it's repeated, not only from the Lord's perspective and Him hating sin, but then also oftentimes in the Psalms, in these songs that were to be sung as the nation of Israel gathered together, the song book, there would be a line, a verse in it about hating sin. And so I want us to consider this. I want us to look here, and I want us to see the right place of hate in the life of a believer. So look with me at Leviticus 20, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, if any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you, our holy God, have worked. You've worked to rescue us, people who have been unholy. Yet you set your affection upon us and you have redeemed us and cleansed us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word today, that we would understand what it means to be holy as it relates to sin, that we would understand what it means to hate sin in our life, and that, Lord, you would strengthen and guide us, that we would do so faithfully in a way that honors and glorifies your holy name. So speak to us today, Lord. Work in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I grew up in Alabama, and when you're born in Alabama, it's not long before a choice is forced upon you. You have to choose either the wonderful, godly University of Alabama, or you can choose Auburn University. I'm not going to let you know which way I kind of chose. But it's a choice that had to be made, and it's a choice that brought with it not only a sense of devotion, but it brought with it a responsibility to hate. See, if you're an Alabama fan, you have to hate Auburn. You hate them. You hate the Tigers. You hate the color. You hate the fans. You just hate Auburn, and you hate them not because of anything intrinsically in Auburn. It's not because they're really wicked. It's not because they're evil. It's not because of who they really are. But it's a hatred that comes out of your devotion to the rival. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are kind of looking at me like this is an odd thing. But come on, let's try a more cultural example. If you're a Yankees fan, who do you hate? The Red Sox, right? If you're a Red Sox fan, who do you hate? Yeah, and is it because of anything necessarily intrinsic in the other team? No, it's your devotion to one brings with it this responsibility to hate that which threatens it, its rival. Now, as we go through Leviticus 20, that's one of the aspects we're going to see about hatred in the Christian life, is that hatred comes as this responsibility for the Christian because we're so devoted to the Lord that we must hate whatever is his rival. Now, what makes it vastly different is there is something intrinsic in sin that makes it worthy of hate, and we'll talk about that too. But we are called to hate sin, and for us to hate sin, it begins with, number one, confronting the sin in your life. You've got to confront it because it's there. You can't ignore it. You have to confront it. And we see that in the first several verses here in Leviticus chapter 20. The nation of Israel was to be on guard. That's what Moses is telling them. That's what the Lord is telling them. Be on guard. In chapters 18 and 19 that came right before this, the Lord gave them several laws that were to guide their lives in being holy. Remember, we talked about them as guardrails. They're not there to enslave them. They're there to keep them safe. Many statutes that spoke to all kinds of areas in their lives. Well, in chapter 20, it repeats some of these laws, especially from chapter 18. It repeats a lot of the same laws, but the difference is, chapter 20 focuses on the punishment for breaking, for violating, for rejecting those rules in our life. So the Lord calls them to confront the sin of the community. They were to identify, and then they were to confront the sin of those who were breaking the command. They weren't to ignore it. They weren't to let it go. They had to see it, identify it, and confront it. And the first few examples that we read in verses 1 through 9, it reminds us, much like chapter 18 reminded us, that when it comes to sin, it all begins with what we worship, what we're worshiping. Let me tell you a few things about sin here. Here's a few things about sin that this chapter helps us to understand. The first thing is that sin is a rejection of authority. It's a rejection of God. You see, the people here are warned not to follow the idolatry of the nation, specifically the worship of Molech. But people are so easily influenced, and Israel, of course, was easily influenced, then if they're going to give in to temptation, if they're going to give in to worship an idol, especially this worship of Molech, well, they were to be put to death. Death is the punishment for this kind of idol worship. Because think about it. Here's a holy people that God rescued out of Israel, and he fed them and provided for them through the wilderness. This is the short wilderness travel. to the Mount of Sinai, and that's where they are. They're still at the Mount of Sinai, and God's given them this covenant, these laws that they're to follow, but those laws come underneath his blessing and his provision. They're to be a holy people because he's holy. They're to represent him to the world. And now if this holy people who serve as ambassadors are to engage in the idolatry of the nations, it presents a challenge to the sovereignty and goodness of God. You see, it's like being a Yankees fan, but going to the mall wearing a Red Sox hat. It sends a confusing, different message. They're to be devoted to the Lord, their lives championing him and glorifying him. But yet they're engaging in this other kind of worship. It calls into question God's character. Because these are God's holy people. They're to be satisfied in all that God provides and their lives showing that God is all they need and he's with them. But when they engage in idolatry, they're showing others they're not satisfied with the Lord and they're rejecting him. God is not enough. They're rejecting his rules. They're pursuing another God who will treat them better. It's the same thing. It's the same thing with turning in verse 6 to mediums and necromancers. And we've seen this language before. It's describing them as whoring after them. This is spiritual adultery. But what is a medium and a necromancer? Well, those are the people who can contact and converse with the dead. This is something that still goes on today. We still have mediums today. Sometimes they're a little more prominent in the media. Sometimes they stand out a little more. Isn't there one like in Brooklyn or Long Island or something? What is it? Some of you know. She's a medium. And when you seek after a medium, again, you're demonstrating dissatisfaction with the Lord, his will and his word. You're saying, God, your word, your will, your promise to always be with me, your promise to provide all my needs is not enough. I need more. And so I'm going to seek after it. Even from such evil practices as trying to consult with the dead. It's sinfulness, and it is serious. It's serious. Sin is very serious. Just like Adam and Eve. This is Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They chose self-rule. And when you choose idolatry, when you choose to seek after mediums, and by the way, you could put under mediums any kind of horoscopes. You could put any other kind of attempt to get some other truth that's going to comfort you because you're not satisfied with God and his word. And when you're doing that, you're choosing self-rule. You're rejecting the authority of God in your life. Your actions and your behavior and your words and your testimony are supposed to declare his glory. But when you're engaging in these kind of things, whether it's worship of Molech or whether it's actual worship of the Yankees, whatever it is, when you're engaging your life, your behavior, your words, and that kind of service and worship, you're challenging and rivaling God. You're disobeying him. You're profaning his holy name. When you choose to sin, you are declaring that God is not enough. You don't need him. But let me tell you something else about sin. Sin usually starts slowly, and it usually starts in secret. Specifically, especially for believers, right? For people who were born in a household where there's no context, there's no culture of a triune God, or there's no teaching and living a witness, a testimony of Christ. Well, in that kind of household, they just kind of grow up kind of doing what they want. There's some kind of moral frameworks, but not a lot. But especially with those who are believers or who profess to know God, sin usually starts slowly and in secret in their lives. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just reading about this worship of Molech in verse 2, it's hard for you to put your mind around someone who would actually do that. Who would take their child and offer their child as a living sacrifice to some kind of idol in order to get something in return. It seems so foreign to us because it is. It's so wicked. And so you can't imagine that the nation of Israel gathered here at Mount Sinai would, after they celebrate the Day of Atonement, where their sins have been washed clean, and they celebrate this union with God and this fellowship with God, you can't imagine them turning right around and going out and doing this, right? It didn't happen like that. But the Lord knows that they're going into a land that is filled with idolatry, and he's warning them, and it's something that happens slowly and comes in secret. It creeps into their lives through covert conversations and gradual compromise. That sound familiar? Because that's how sin comes into our life. Through covert conversations and gradual compromise. I was kind of thinking about the way that the sin of others around us, especially in our culture, creeps into our life. And it made me think of multi-level marketing schemes. It's kind of the same. Think of the way multi-level marketing schemes spread. When you first hear about people becoming distributors of some kind of new cosmetic wonder or dietary herbal supplement or incredible home care product, you first hear about that, you dismiss it. But then somebody you know kind of reaches out and ask if you'd be interested in trying some of the product. It's a great deal. And so you start thinking about it. Maybe you do a little bit of research. It looks like it might work well. And so then you try a little bit of the product. And you're like, hey, this does work. I like the smell. This seems to be effective. Well, then they follow it up with, hey, by the way, you can make some extra money if you become a distributor. And at first you reject that idea. No, that's just not going to work. But then they continue to tell you how they're making money. You listen to their testimony, and then you begin to imagine how you can prosper and get out of debt if you start to do these things. And so you convinced yourself, and so you dive in, you sign up, you order all the product, you do the training, and you launch your business. And before long, your closets and your shelves are full of the product, and you're in more debt than you were when you began. And that's kind of how sin spreads in our lives. Our descent into sin happens slowly. I mean, you read about idolatry here and you're like, no way, no way, that's ridiculous. I could never do that. Really? The idols of our day aren't fire-filled iron statues upon which we sacrifice our children physically. Yet the idols of our day still offer us relief from worries or hurt or comfort or security, and they come in the form of business, sports, hobbies, relationships, drugs. We can engage in all these kind of things. And it's the same sin. And it happens to us slowly. First, we might react against it. No, I'm not going to do that. But then we casually revisit it. The idea enters the arena of our imagination. And it's very present, and usually immediate gratification gets traction. And we start to think, this would probably really kind of scratch that itch that I have. I feel this deep inside, this passion that I need to release, and this seems to fulfill it. And it draws you into it. We rationalize and justify it, and then we just choose to do what we really want to do anyway. And the danger is this: sin corrupts our lives and it corrupts our community. We've already seen in the book of Leviticus, as Leviticus deals with the clean and the unclean, and laws regarding what is clean and unclean, and the process to make something unclean to make it clean, just highlighting that things associated with sin and death corrupt. They corrupt. I mean, think about that process of sin I just described. That's how sin corrupts your heart. And when we sin, we bring corruption not only into our lives, but we bring corruption into our communities. In fact, In fact, the seriousness of corruption of sin is why confronting it becomes a community affair. Did you catch that in the verses that we read? Look with me again. Verse 4. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man. If they close their eyes, and typically this wouldn't be the entire nation of Israel, it would be the clan that he belongs to. Because remember, they camped by clan. And so the ones that would really know what he's doing would be kind of the insiders that watch him and know him. That clan would know it. And they have a responsibility. That community is held responsible for that man's sin. Why? Because his sin corrupts not just him. It corrupts his family, his community. And before you dismiss this idea as some kind of Old Testament relic, right? Well, that's the Old Testament. And we're on this side of the cross, and that is true. And we're walking and living in Jesus Christ, and so these laws are different, and that is somewhat true. But, oh, friend, remember the church at Corinth? What a mess that church was. Where Paul instructed this church. He told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with a sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We have a responsibility. We have a communal responsibility as a church to look out for one another and to help one another identify and confront sin. But Corinth didn't do that. You could say that Corinth was accommodating. Maybe they wanted to be the warm, friendly church, right? They didn't want to point these things out. They didn't want to upset people because people might leave if you upset them. They were the tolerant church. So just a few verses earlier, actually, Paul's rebuking them for this. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You see, looking back at Leviticus 20, you begin in verse 10, verses we didn't read out loud, but you begin looking in verse 10, and it begins to speak of this kind of sin, this kind of adultery, someone sleeping with the wife of his father. Is that who it is? His father's wife, yeah. This kind of sin is not to be tolerated. It's to be confronted. We have to take sin seriously, not be apathetic towards it. Sometimes out of a sense of love or a sense of mercy, we recognize sin in someone's life and we stay quiet about it. You know, we maybe just pray for them. But when you do that, you're letting them down. You're letting your community down. They might need you to say something in a loving way, usually posed in the form of a question, but in a loving way, confronting them to lead them to repentance and to lead them to being reunited with the community. We have to confront sin. To be holy is to hate sin. If you hate sin, you have to confront it. You don't just turn a blind eye to it. And once we identify it, once we have confronted sin, secondly, we have to kill it. You have to kill the sin in your heart. The seriousness of sin here cannot be missed. I mean, you read through what the Lord says and instructs the people. This is what you should do when those among you sin. You can't miss it. It's serious. Sin is serious. In verses 1 through 16, the penalty for sin is death. The sin of idol worship, child sacrifice, consulting with the dead, and the sin of adultery, the penalty is death. In verses 17 through 21, the penalty is childlessness. And as you're working through this text, when you hit verse 17, it sounds like it should be the same as verse 16, but it's different. It's different. You see, the sexual immorality of verses 10 through 16 is flat out adultery. Engaging in relationships with someone who is married. But that changes. That changes in verse 17 and following. This is not so much an issue of adultery, but it's improper relationships. Now we know this isn't a secret, right? We know that oftentimes that the people of Israel and actually all over the world back then would usually marry someone somewhat close to them in the family relationship, but usually it was at least like a distant cousin. But if you look at these verses, it's not. It's someone close in the relationship. That's the sin here. It's not adultery in the sense that one of them is married and stepping outside that marriage covenant bond. This is the issue of maybe they were trying to couple. Maybe they even wanted to marry them, but it was a relationship that was too close. It was forbidden. That's why the penalty is so harsh. It's childlessness. I mean, that's one of the reasons why you want to get married, especially back then, is to have children, fulfill God's commission on us to be fruitful and multiply. Well, if you did it in a way that wasn't according to God's word, the penalty was childlessness. And then in verses 22 through 24, the general penalty of exile, being exiled from the community, from God's blessing and protection. Sin was to be confronted. Sin was to be eradicated because it's poisonous. It's poisonous to people. It's poisonous to those around them. It was not to be allowed to spread. And so they were to take some very immediate and drastic steps to get rid of it. It was not to be tolerated. Sin is not safe. It isn't. But here's the struggle. In fact, I'm going to give you two parts of the struggle. There's two big struggles for us when it comes to taking sin seriously. And the first one is the trouble in recognizing and treating sin as serious. That's the first one. That's the obvious one. Seeing it and treating it as serious in our lives. Seeing it as deadly dangerous. We don't always do that well. Especially when we live in the context of a world and a culture and a society and a neighborhood and a workplace where a lot of sin is just accepted and it's just a normal way of life. Yet we're called to live differently. And we're to identify and we're to confront sin and view it as deadly dangerous and we're to kill it. But that's not how it usually works in our lives. Our tendency is not to eradicate sin, but rather our tendency is to try to domesticate sin. We try to domesticate it. We treat sin like the United States treats tigers. You know, there's some estimates that there are as many as 10,000 tigers living in the United States. And if you start going down this rabbit hole and trying to find out where they are, you find out that there's homes. There's just like a home in your neighborhood that in the back, there's a big cage and there's a tiger living in your neighborhood. Probably not here. It gets kind of cold. More so in Florida. Not surprising. They're kept as pets. They're caged, yes. But they're fed, they're watered, they're cared for, and they're domesticated. You can't domesticate a tiger. You can't. You want to have your mind blown? Go ahead and Google this afternoon. Tigers getting loose. They get loose. What do they do when they're loose? They attack. They kill. And they get killed. You know, when the police sees a dog running around, they can call animal control. It's not bothering anybody. They just kind of ignore it. When the police see a tiger roaming around, they treat it as deadly serious. That's how we're to treat our sin. But sin is much more prominent than just 10,000, right? Sin is not just in a home here and there in every subdivision. Sin creeps in and gets into almost every home. And this is kind of how we tend to treat it. We might put up some protective bars to kind of keep it safe, but we like it to be entertained by it. We're not really, really practicing it. We're just kind of toying with it. But it's deadly. Sin will get loose, and it will kill you and take you where you don't want to go. That's one of the biggest problems with us in killing sin. The second problem, the danger we need to look out for, is that we begin to think that our perceived triumph over sin, or the absence of sin in our lives, is part of the foundation of our acceptance with God. We begin to think that the way that we're walking in holiness is part of the reason why God accepts us. Now, let me get a little theological with you. There's a couple of things in the gospel that we like to try to make explicit, and the first one is justification. Justification is when in Christ, because of the work Christ has done on the cross, in Him, in our faith union in Christ, we are justified. We are declared innocent, and we are declared righteous. All of our sins forgiven, and positionally, we are set in the heavens with God, inheriting all heavenly blessings. That's justification. When you become a Christian, that becomes true of you, and it never stops being true of you. You're fully accepted because of what Christ has done. That's justification. The other word is sanctification. Once we've been justified, we begin the Christian life, and we begin to live a life where holiness becomes more and more evident in our lives. We begin to hate sin. And the way we used to live, we no longer live. That's sanctification. But the problem is, because our hearts are so devious, we begin to make much of our sanctification. I am pretty holy. I'm at least a good deal more holier than that guy. And we begin to make that, we begin to sneak the sanctification into our justification. We begin to think the reason God approves of me is because I'm doing all these good things. And if that's not bad enough, the way that that sin corrupts us is we begin to treat others with contempt because they're not as holy as we are, and we really are better than them. You see? That's the danger. That's the struggle that Jesus even speaks of when he talks about the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember? He tells this parable of these two people who go to worship the Lord, and the Pharisee stands up and he says, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, bragging about all that he does. Trusting in himself as the grounds of his relationship with the Lord, leading him to treat others with contempt. You see, there's a way that helpfully, biblically, we can help others confront sin. And we do it mostly through questions. We say, brother, it looks like, my perception is that you may be suffering from a bout of anger. You're having some anger issues. What do you think about that? See, it's a question. It's not an accusation, but you're still helping them confront it. But when you fall into this sin of self-righteousness, you don't confront sin that way. You hold up picket signs. You know what I'm talking about? You point others out. You condemn them. That's dangerous. That's not how we're to kill sin. Even in Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord reminds them that He is the foundation of their relationship. He is the grounds of their justification. Leviticus 20, verse 8, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I sanctified you. I set you apart. You didn't do it on your own. I did it. So we have to confront sin and we have to kill it. I hope you're on board. Everybody on board? Everybody on board with confronting sin and killing sin? Raise your hand if you're not quite there yet. Right, who's going to do that? If you're on board, you're like, all right, let's do it. How do we do it? How do I kill sin? How do I kill the sin in my life? I suffer with this bout, let's just say, I suffer with a bout of anger. How do I kill that anger? Well, thirdly, Leviticus 20 teaches us to consecrate yourself to the Lord. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. John Owens, a Puritan, he wrote a Puritan classic on this issue. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And mortification means killing. The killing of sin. He wrote a whole book on the killing of sin. And in it, he makes so many biblical and relevant points. But I just want to share a couple with you. Number one, he reminds us that as a Christian, we never kill sin completely. You never do. We can never eradicate sin completely from our lives, at least until Christ returns. And then Christ will do it. So killing sin is an ongoing process. It's ongoing. It's not something we do, we devote 3 weeks to it, we get it done and we're done. No, it's an every day, it's an every week, and I'm sure it comes in seasons, but we're always at work killing sin. The other brilliant insight that Owen had is, how do we kill sin? How do we kill it? Owen said that we kill sin through asphyxiation. We strangle it, or we deprive it, or we starve it. You starve sin. That's how you kill it. You starve it. Let's pretend you want to give me, my birthday's coming up. I mean, it was a couple weeks ago, actually. But let's pretend my birthday's coming up and you want to give me a present, and you're one of the people that wants to give me a chore for my birthday. You know what I mean? Those gifts that people give you that bring with them a whole set of responsibilities, like a plant or a puppy, right? Oh, you gave me a puppy. Now the next 11 years of my life, I'm just tied, anchored to this thing, right? Thanks. So you want to give me a chore? Let's settle on a plant because it's a little easier to use. You want to give me a plant, and you kind of know me, and you're like, I don't think Stuart's going to take great care of this plant, so you give me a money tree plant. Did you know that's a real plant? Money tree plant? It's real. But it doesn't produce money. I don't know why it's called a money tree plant. It's a robust plant. It grows in low-light conditions. It only needs to be watered like maybe once a month. It's like a really tough plant. You're like, okay, we'll give Stuart this plant. Happy birthday. And I reply with a disingenuous thank you. Right? So I put the plant in the corner of my office. It's not getting a whole lot of light. I maybe water it once. And then I forget about the plant. Eventually it starts to turn brown. The leaves wither and fall off. Why? Why? Because I've ignored it. Because I starve it through neglect. I've starved it through neglect. It just isn't that important to me, and I'm busy with other things, and so it dies. So if nothing else, everyone here knows never to give me a plant, right? We're all on board. All right. Hear me. Listen, church, this is how the killing of sin works. This is how we kill it. We have to be serious about it. We have to remember how often we try to domesticate it and take care of it and feed it and water it regularly, even though we keep it in a cage someplace. No, that will not do. We have to be serious. We have to confront it. We have to kill it. We are called to be holy, and to be holy is to hate sin. We have to hate it. Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You see, there's that God set us apart. We're his. We're to be him. We're devoted to him. And because we're devoted to him, we're to hate anything that challenges him. We're to hate sin. And we've talked about holiness in the past. God's holiness. And on one hand, we think holiness is an easy thing to describe, but you know what? It's not. It's not always that simple to really explain what the Bible reveals to us is the holiness of God. It's not such a simple idea. It's complex. J.I. Packer describes the holiness of God this way. He said, "The word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the goodness of God at every point." It's kind of a big concept, holiness, that God is holy. Gerhardus Voss, another great theologian describing God's holiness, says it's that attribute of God by which he seeks and loves himself as the highest good and demands as reasonable goodness from the creatures to be consecrated to him. So if that's God's holiness, then what does it mean for us to be holy like he is holy? Very simply, it means that we're to be devoted to him and his holiness. St. Clair Ferguson has written a book called Devoted to God, and he picks up on this holiness idea. And he describes the holiness of God as that which each member of the Trinity has a perfectly pure devotion to the other members. It's a pure devotion. It's an absolute. It's a permanent. It's an exclusive devotion that they have towards one another. And if that's what God's holiness is, that pure inter-Trinitarian devotion to one another, that's God's holiness, then if we're to be holy, that means that we're to be completely, permanently, exclusively devoted to God. It's about devotion. And so even in this chapter, this is what God means when he says, consecrate yourself to me. To consecrate yourself is to be devoted to God. To consecrate yourself is to be holy, because you're saying God is the most important thing in all of my life. And I'm going to live my life to champion his nature, his attributes, his character, his sovereignty, his power, his presence, his purpose in my life. That's what it means to be holy. So again, that's why sin is so deadly serious, so wretched. This is why sin is so wretched, because when you choose to sin, you're choosing to deny all of that. You're denying all of that about God. To be holy is to hate sin. Hate sin. So we must kill it. And we kill sin. Here, we kill sin by consecrating ourselves to the Lord in the gospel. That's how you kill sin. You're so devoted to the Lord in and through the gospel, you're so consumed with the worship, the glorification, the satisfaction you have in God, that you naturally ignore and starve those passions and that sin in your life. Does that make sense? This has been God's purpose for his people since Genesis 1 and 2. That his people would glorify him, championing him. And Israel failed miserably, and we would fail too, except God sent his son Jesus Christ to be that man who would perfectly glorify him, and then to be that man, that God-man, who would die in our place, suffering the wrath of God for all of our sins, that we could be forgiven, providing atonement, like we saw in Leviticus chapter 16, providing atonement, cleansing us from our sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west, freeing us from slavery to sin, making us new, and filling us with the Holy Spirit so that we could consecrate ourselves and be holy, because God is holy. The New Testament continues this call on the church to confront and to kill sin. Paul in Romans 8, 12 and 13 says this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh." He's talking about the salvation we have in Christ, what God has given for us and how God has redeemed us in Christ. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a mean streak in your Christian life. You should hate the sin in your life, the desires of the flesh. You should hate them, and you should kill them. And as Don read for us earlier from Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You once walked in these ways before you professed Christ as Lord and Savior, living your life as what the Bible describes as a child of wrath, self-rule, doing what you wanted. But then you heard the gospel. Somebody witnessed to you and told you of God's great love and mercy and provision in Jesus Christ. And through the work of the Spirit, your heart was convicted. Opened your eyes that you were able to see not only the glory of God, but you saw the wretchedness of your sin, and you repented of your sin, and you turned to Christ and confessed Him as Lord, and you were justified. Remember, we talked about being justified. You're declared righteous, forgiven of all past sin, forgiven of all future sin. You were holy and perfect, bearing the righteousness of Christ. And so then you enter a time of sanctification where you begin to walk and a life that reflects what has been declared of you, that you were holy and righteous. You're pursuing a Christ-likeness, following God's word as He gives us these guardrails, helping us know how to live. And in order to do that, you still have the residual passions and desires that are left over, those habits that are left over. You have some of the hurts that are left over, and they still pull at your heart. You have to confront them, and you have to kill them. And you kill them by consecrating yourself to the Lord and the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ that you heard back here, of God's love for you and provision of Jesus Christ, that's not just the entryway. That's not just the starting point of your life. The gospel is the standing ground, the ground upon which you stand as you consecrate yourself to the Lord, championing who God is in Jesus Christ, realizing who you are in Him, whose you are, you're His, and what you're for. This is what it means to be consecrated. Walking by the Spirit in Galatians, so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's how you kill sin. I'm going to turn an old phrase that I heard years ago here. For those of us that are too busy in our devotion to the Lord, we don't have enough time to entertain the sin in our lives. If you're too busy in your devotion and consecration to the Lord, you don't have time to entertain the sin in your life. Sin is serious and deadly, and to be holy is to hate it. So hear me, brother, sister in Christ. Together as a community, let us confront sin. Let us kill it. And our consecration, devotion to the Lord because of who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You so much for Your faithfulness, Your steadfast love and commitment to us. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the great provision, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We praise You, God, that we've been made new as we have trusted in Him. And Lord, we ask that You would help us by Your Spirit, strengthen us, give us eyes to be on guard and to confront sin as it tries to creep in our imagination, in our thoughts, our influence, and our exposure to others. But Lord, even as it starts to sprout out of our hearts as they become dissatisfied, disinterested in You. So Lord, help us to kill that sin by being devoted to You. open our eyes, that we continue to see wonderful, beautiful things of your love and mercy and provision and promises in Jesus Christ. To starve all the fleshly temptations that lie within, that we could be holy, for you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.